I started a message two Sundays ago. Didn't finish it. Came back to it last Sunday. Didn't finish it. I just saw that board as it went by. Some poor fundamentalist tuning in. If I'm not near the board, seeing those numbers, may check their lotto cards. Check up on their secret sins by their definition. You know any fundamentalists that would give away a lotto fortune if he happened to win it while he's practicing his secret sin, and the brethren would find out then he gambled? Do you remember the funny story told of a Bible school quartet when I was in school? They were traveling cross country and stopped in Reno. And of course, they were pretty well supervised as they traveled. And as they left the restaurant, one of the poor kids, a tenor or something, decided that nobody was looking. He'd try the slot machine. And then the agony when the bell went off. Now, that has nothing to do with my message. I just wanted to see if you were here in the transition from that wonderful song. The message of the day. I started it twice. Now I'm going to start it a third time. I want to set the stage quickly today. I'm going to go right to Psalm 91. Go there with me. I won't stay there much longer than setting the stage. But I'll just get to this point the last two Sundays. And then the clock has caught me. The psalmist here projects through words a drama. And if you could visualize, as I have tried to make you visualize it the last two Sundays, the giant stage whereby you can look into three different dimensions of life. Three different sets of living beings. I can't say man because it's not limited to man. In this psalm, there are three sets of speakers. There is the first speaker, as I've referred to it in the last 2 weeks, Mr. Everyman or Everywoman, and hoped it would fit you, wherever you sit. That's the first speaker. And sort of imagine in your mind you're looking at one of those dramatic stage sets that you see so often on Broadway in New York City, where you're looking at one thing on one part of the stage, and then you'll hear a voice, and all of a sudden you'll look around, and they've got another set constructed off to the side, and somebody in a total different location is commenting about something that's being displayed on the main stage in front of you. Imagine that. Mr. You and Me, I will call it today. That's the first speaker we're going to look in on. Then there's another vast section of this scenario that's populated with onlookers not identified. Now, there is a passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that the King James translates in a way that would fit this, but I can't rest scripture. I'm just going to refer to it because it's so familiar, even though it's, in a sense, a little mistranslation. Having described all the heroes of faith through the 11th chapter, it's the only chapter in the Bible where God is eulogizing men. In a book that is designed to reveal God, he includes a chapter on those that he himself says he's not ashamed to be called their God. And he also adds the comment, these are the few of whom the world is not worthy. I got just a little bit of a ring, so open your ears back there. It's still part of a revelation of God because it lets us know those whom he likes. I challenge you to go home and read the 11th chapter of Hebrews. 90%, probably more, probably all of them, but at least 90% couldn't even get in a fundamentalist church. Rahab the whore, Abraham and Isaac are both there. They both lied about their wives. Their wives were so pretty, they're afraid they'd get killed by some rapacious king. So if somebody's looking at you, honey, you tell them you're my sister. I mean, I'll clean up the damage when it's over, but don't tell them you're my wife. They might kill me. That's about as low as a man can go. David, we know his sins. He cried out about it and wrote a song of penitence. On through that list are people that I can identify with because of their shortcomings. I can't understand how the church continues to ignore the fact that God must be looking for something other than what the church is trying to get out of us. Because none of those in the 11th chapter of Hebrews could get on a deacon board in a Baptist church. None of them. With those events disclosed. And these weren't things that happened before God called them. These are things that continued to happen in their life. And God still says, these are those who's not ashamed to be called their God. And the world's not worthy of them. And there's only one common denominator. Faith. Trusting, committed faith. Acting on God's promises in face of every circumstance. And at the close of this chapter, no chapter and verse in the original, we end the list with the following statement. Wherefore, seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset, and run with patience or endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus. And you have the picture, and I've heard sermons on this, that they're like witnesses on a balcony, watching our performance. That's a mistranslation, because the literal is, they're more like pace setters, those who set the pace. And with a pace set by such as these, who, no matter what the circumstance, would keep trusting God, let us lay aside every weight and the sins that hold us back and cause us to fall short, which is what sin is, short-fallenness, and run with endurance. That's what the word patience means. The race set before us. In that scenario, they're not really just overlooking a balcony. They're pace setters, but I think there's some legitimacy for them looking on. And we have those that have gone before, that have experienced God's treatment in their life, and then you have those angels down through the centuries. They were there when the councils of heaven gathered, that the book of Romans mysteriously speaks about, when God foreordained the plan, what I call the fail-safe plan, for Adam's failure. And to use the mystical language of Scripture, the lamb, because a lamb would typify the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, stepped forward, offered himself as that fail-safe plan for man's failure. They were there then. They were there when the crowning cherub, that's what he's called, the crowning cherub, the leading singer. The scripture says his pipes and tabrets, using poetic language of his musical ability, his pipes and tabrets were built into him at his creation. We find him in the Bible in Eden before he fell. Genesis 1 is an after report. It's a recreated time. Somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, when the earth became a waste and desolation, we have the scenes in Isaiah and Ezekiel where Satan, still a favorite of God, still the chief song leader who led the worship in the heavens, was in Eden, and he hadn't fallen. And he looked upon himself and saw his beauty and said, I'll ascend and be like God. A third of heaven's angels joined him in a rebellion. And Jesus spoke of that when he said, I saw Satan cast, past tense, not the future one when Michael throws him out. I saw Satan cast down. This gallery, that's the second scene, they've watched God perform through the centuries, through the eons, through eternity, from the moment of their creation. They've seen His ways. God once lamented that Israel only saw His acts. Moses, he said, came to know His ways. When we know someone, we can say, that's the way they are. This Bible is given to us to enable us, and the preachers who do their job right open up this book to show us the way God is, His ways. And I just referenced a chapter that contributes participants to this gallery that tells us the way God is. 66 books if we leave the Apocrypha out. All there to reveal God. One chapter where He says, these are the ones I'm not ashamed to be called their God, as I've said now three times. Sinners all. Men that could not even, and women in some cases, be accepted in normal society. God says of them, the world's not worthy of them. Only one common thread. No matter what landed on them, they chose, as an act of hanging their body on God's promise, they chose to believe God. And those are the ones God eulogizes. Now there, in this setting, the angels before them are there. Probably, if we could imagine, the onlookers are like a ballpark. We got Satan's henchmen climbing the trees to watch the scene. And we do know that Satan himself still has access to the councils of heaven. He knows the way God is, but he doesn't like it. He's going to challenge God every time he takes a sinner next to him, and that's why God gave a price to buy the whole world, so he could take whomever he wants. This gallery contains the second set of speakers. They're going to comment, as I have said in the last three. This is now the third message. And then there's a window into a third compartment where God, I don't know who, I know Jesus at His right hand. Now you can get mystical about God if you want to. And you super theologians that are listening to me, more interested in the pride of your image than you are in communicating. What are you going to do? Ball Jesus out when you get to heaven? Because He had the ability and chose not to communicate the relationship between Himself and the Father and the nature of God and the Godhead. He chose not to do it in these complicated theological jargon tones. Isn't it a shame that Jesus needed these 2,000 years of theological fuzzheads to explain what God is? to give us the Trinity as a doctrine. Hey, I'm historic churchman. I can recite the Nicene Creed, as I often say. I wrote the creed for one major denomination. I have no trouble saying I believe in the Trinity, and I have no trouble saying that I, as a creed, accept the Nicene Creed. That's easy. Doesn't mean anything. Nobody can explain it in intelligent terms. It's logical nonsense. And I repeat what I say almost as often as the question about trust. Tillich said it's as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny Him. What's the matter with you? You ask a blind man who runs into an elephant's trunk what he ran into, he's going to give you a different description than a blind man who ran into the elephant's tail. And a different description from the blind man who banged his nose on what appears to be a tree stump or a tree when he runs into the side of the leg of the elephant. We cannot reduce God down to our terms. So since Jesus came to reveal Him, why don't we stick with what He had to say about Him? Leave it in simple terms. He didn't expect those fishermen He called from the Sea of Galilee to understand the Nicene Creed. He wasn't interested in appealing to theological egos, or He'd have camped out in the Sanhedrin. He described God as our Father, and He is different from the Father. And He communicated with the Father. And He talked in a father-son relationship, so you theologians can do whatever you want with your theology. As far as I'm concerned, God's up there somewhere. It ain't some state of being. He's out there. Well, He's here too, by that wonderful something or other, which we call the Holy Spirit, that brings the essence, the essentialness of His presence with us everywhere we go. But He's there. I don't want to have to get into descriptions of light. He revealed Himself in the Old Testament as light. Jesus revealed Him as our Father. So here's our Father up there. And Jesus at least is with Him. Holy Spirit's out here running around. I don't know who the rest of the Elohim are that are in close rank with Him. I know Michael stands up there real high. I know Gabriel is so often His mouthpiece. He stands there real high. I like the Hebrews in their angelology. They got an equally carefully worked out and researched from out of all the books, including the apocryphal books, demonology. There's some kind of hierarchy that's there with God. It qualifies for that band of Elohim that are the working representatives of the Godhead throughout the Old Testament. They brought the law to Moses. And when you read in Genesis 1:1, it says in the beginning, Elohim, plural of El, more than one, created the heavens and the earth. I don't care that that has polytheistic tones on it. So what? What difference does it make? I know who the top God is. I know who the top God's going to be because God's going to elevate His Son. But right now, we've got an audience up there. And they're watching that gallery, and they're watching you and me. And we're in a frickin' mess. And that's the scene. We're in a mess. And God's watching with whoever's with Him, and this gallery's watching. And God's watching you and me, and He's very aware of all these in the gallery. And the gallery, just like most crowds, are watching both. They're watching you and me, and they're watching Him. And they're very opinionated based on what we do. Now that's the scene. You and me are in verse 2. Let me go fast because I've covered this. I want to go further today. I will say of the Lord, He's obviously in trouble. Because he needs the things he says God's going to be for him. I will. We need to get faith out of this mystical, tingling up your spine, feeling state. Too many people are ready to trust God after God demonstrates, shakes you, lights up the sky, sends a bolt of lightning and thunderous announcement in his voice, and knocks us down as he did Paul on the road to Damascus. Okay, I'll believe. Jesus said there's only one sign that God guarantees every man. Once in a while, he does what he did to Paul, but very seldom. The only sign to everybody, proof of the resurrection. Hard work, study, will show you that God demonstrated, by the resurrection, the truth of his revelation. From there you build everything else. And faith is will. Willing action. Based upon belief, willing sustainment of the action because of confidence in what God has said and what he'll do because he said it. Thus, faith starts not with feeling. Faith starts with knowledge. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, which shows us the way God is. Then faith is activated with the will. I will. I wanted you to go out here last Sunday saying this. I will say of the Lord, Lord Jehovah. I wrote his name on the board last Sunday. I'm just going to write Jehovah for speed's sake today. The name that reveals the specifics of what he wants to be with his people. Jehovah Rohi, shepherd. Jehovah Rophi, I'm just going to say English words today. I'm going to hurry. Shepherd. The Lord Jehovah, my healer, my provider. Jehovah Jireh, my peace, shalom. If I'm full of anxiety, my peace, my righteousness, as they sang in the song earlier. I don't have to be righteous. He brings it and puts it in me. The presence that I need, my companion, the Lord is there. The Lord Shammah, Jehovah Shammah, on the list can grow. Because God's willing, like a rifle shot, to be precisely what you need in your moment of need. That being said here, I will say of the Lord, this one, he is my refuge. If I need guidance, I flee to him. Now, how do I flee? Faith in the Old Testament is to lean on a staff or flee to the shelter of a mother bird's arms or wings, or flee to the shelter of a rock. Now today, I want this practical. How do we activate faith? I need guidance. The Lord is my shepherd. I will say of the Lord, my shepherd, since what I need is guidance, he is my place to flee to. He is that on which I can lean. How do I say that? Now, in the Old Testament, you found God at places. You went to a... When they came into the Promised Land, they went to Shiloh, where the tabernacle rested permanently until the temple was built in Jerusalem. As they traveled through the wilderness, they were given marching orders, and all the tabernacle furniture covered with very meaningful colored coverings, each of the colors of which had symbols that had meanings taught to them. And when they stopped, that tabernacle was always set up, and they knew right where to go through their representative, the priest, to communicate with God, or to have their sacrifices accepted to that tabernacle area. You always activated faith with ritual, localities, and specific sacrifices, and specific priests to do it for you. New Testament simplifies it all. There's nothing complicated about activating the things we're preaching here. Romans declares, 10th chapter, we are not to think we have to descend into some depth and bring God up. Nor are we to think we have to ascend to some height and bring Him down. The Word's already near you. It's in your heart. Speak it forth. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. Then that phrase, so often taken out of context, for with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made, literally in the Greek, proclamation is made, or profession, like a profession, we commit ourselves to a profession. Profession is made. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth profession is made unto salvation. And the word salvation is soterion in the Greek, which means not just coming up to an altar and crying, not just getting an immediate need met. Soterion is one of the fullest words, pregnant with meaning, in the whole Greek language. It means becoming, being, finished product. It is something that's happening. It's something that's happened. It's something that will keep on happening. And it is something that will be completed. And that's all embraced in the word soterion. And it, in essence, means something has soterion. When all that was intended for it, and all that it was intended to be, and all that it could be, and destiny, and capacity, and everything of that nature is ultimately fulfilled, and is in the process of being fulfilled that direction. That's what salvation is. Not something that happens when you take a little card, some dimwit, personal witness jerk is hanging you as a scalp on his belt and says, repeat after me. And you go through some rote performance. And then you're slapped on the back. You go in the evangelist statistics. And you're saved. Forevermore. No, soterion is a lot more than that. Soterion is being and becoming and having been made and being made and becoming made in all that is best for what you are and what you were intended to be for the Creator. Now, the New Testament says we activate the things of God. Don't go down to get Him, up there to get Him. The Word's already nigh you. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth profession is made unto salvation. I said faith starts with knowledge. This is life eternal. John said that a man may know. You can't just park your brain and be a Christian. That a man may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. That's why I said earlier, my starting and ending point about God is Jesus' simplicity about Him. My starting and ending point of Christianity, no, starting, not ending, starting and beginning point of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that authenticated His claims about Himself. Having crossed that hurdle, I take His view of God. I don't care what the philosophers say. I got a PhD from Stanford University in philosophies of education. I think I probably know the philosophers about as good as anybody. And they haven't said anything new since they died. So it isn't as though I got to go back to the books again. Jesus is my philosopher. Jesus tells me about God. So I start with knowledge about Him who gives me knowledge about God. Then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which lets me know the ways of God. And He was the living Word of God. This He became the spoken Word. He put His sanction on the books of the Old Testament that I camp out on. And He became the preached or spoken Word, reduced down to the written Word. And that tells me what God's like. Knowing that, how do I activate these things? I don't have to prostrate myself, run down an altar, sign any kind of confession card, go get some priest to bless me. Once I come to know this, that what God wants is prosper. Here, I didn't do it last Sunday. I'm doing it this Sunday. What do you want from your friends? Lovers. Children. Perfection? And trust. Now, I ask it so often, I don't have to wait for your answer anymore. God makes it clear that's what He's after. And as He gives promises, we have a choice of looking at the circumstances around us that His Word created out of nothing. And when they defy His Word, we can bend to the circumstance, or we can look the circumstance in the face and say, God says this. This is God's promise. So, up yours, Mr. Circumstance. I'm going with God. Now, how do I then activate my going with God? I don't go down and get Him. Don't go up and get Him. He's already nigh me. There's some power in the tongue. Now, this is, again, a doctrine that's been distorted by the fanatics. The mouth is important. God is the great other. The deepest spiritual experience in Christianity is dialogue. How profound would your experience be with someone you couldn't talk to? We reveal personality. We communicate in dialogue with speech. The tongue is very important. That's the missing ingredient of the Pentecostals who have emphasized the event outside the purposes of God in their almost worship of the glossolalia instead of letting it be a communicative instrument that plugs into God. They make it something to show off spirituality to other saints. The tongue's important because everything we activate in faith we do with our mouth first. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made. You open your mouth. I got people in front of me. Your worst problem's your mouth. I got them out there by the millions. The tongue, the New Testament says, the tongue is like the bridle of a horse. It is the hardest to tame, but if we can bridle the tongue, we've bridled the whole being. The hardest member of the body to tame is the mouth. I often kid. It's not kidding. I kid about not giving an inch and all this other stuff. Women are superior creatures. You really are. They'd rule the world if they could get along. And the main reason they can't get along is they can't keep their mouth shut. And I want to tell you something about... No, don't get carried away. I got a message to preach. You are absolutely right, but you can plod all the way home. But right now I'm in a hurry. There is something about the culture in growing up, changing with this mandy-pandy, wimpy-pansy, marshmallow, don't-know-what-sex-you-are society today. But I'm still old enough at 44 to know that there's something in the culture, in the difference of the way boys grow up than girls grow up, that's responsible for women's mouth. Boys get their teeth knocked out. That's just the way it is. Boys get their teeth knocked out. That shuts them out. Girls pull each other's hair. Half the habits of a lifetime are in you by the time you're six. There's something about getting your teeth knocked out that makes you curb your tongue. Well, okay, ladies, I'm on your case today, birthday privilege. How much of your mouth? I don't want to get into all the things you might be doing with your mouth. But how much of your mouthings of this past week have been mouthing promises of God, talking them out and claiming them for your life. And some of you people remind me, and what I'm saying to the women, I'm just having birthday privilege targeting of the women. It's true of men too, but not quite as bad. What I'm saying is equally true of men and women. I'm just starting with the women because they're good with their mouth. They use their mouth more than anybody. Happy birthday to me. How much of your mouthing this past week has been mouthing the promises of God? How much been moaning? How much been groaning? How much been gossiping? How much been whatever? You listen to one message here. You learn enough about the promises of God to mouth those every time you face a contradiction to it. But most of us wait until we're knocked on our back and then we're crying, "Where are you, God?" Most of the time we see it coming. Are you practicing mouthing God's promises? I mean, I'm developing a church that has a new kind of liturgy. You don't go, you know, I can't figure it out. Catholics make the best members because they at least have some respect for authority. But you know, Catholics, absolute atheistic Catholics, still find the habit so deep they can't go by a Catholic church or in it without lighting a candle. Straight out of heathen Babylon, adopted by the medieval church, but they still light candles. Some of the most terrible caricatures of truth ever propounded by any religious source try to give a Christian justification to those candlelighting ceremonies. Straight heathenism out of Babylon. But they'll light the candles. Say goodbye. I mean, Jews, hell on earth to be around some of them in business. They are a pain in the gazoo. But watch them get holy when those Jewish holy days come. Well, God help me in the next 20 years to get your tongue operating on the promises of God. Until as habitual and as instinctive, a Catholic goes by the candles and they're looking for a lighter or a match before they can, or they're looking at something they can do to light the candle before they even think about it. I'm trying to get you to understand, quit just taking it in. Good message today. The old boy did it again. Here we go. Monday. What the hell is this happening to me for? And you don't even think about doing what this guy did until next Sunday comes and I remind you. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. Some of you went out of here. I preached this sermon twice. This is the third time. Some of you went out of here knowing it fit your circumstance and not once. Not once. Now come on, women. Know the view that I've made mad. Just listen. That little sidebar, you just got to get used to. I resent the fact that you're superior. I'm jealous. I use the pulpit ever so often to vent my steam about it. And I'm 44. And you were the example to look on the positive side of those who use their mouth the most. But how many of you have used it to mouth promises? Well, there's about 66 books and 20 more years of listening before I can decide which promises I want to live by. I've preached this message 2 times. This is the 3rd time. How many of you confronted something this past week that you needed a refuge or you needed a fortress? You'd be surprised when I say this. I'm going to waste some more of my time by saying this. My congregation, as I get the messages on Sunday, remind me of the story of a preacher who came to the platform and he said, "I have evidence that there's a man in my congregation that's fooling around with another man's wife. And I've got this brick in my pulpit and I'm going to hit him on the head with it right now." And 82% of the congregation went under the pew. Now, you're going to think that what I'm saying just goes to you. I don't even like to talk to people through the week because if I hear things about them, they are bound and determined to be convinced that I'm preaching it to them. This congregation's full of people that have commented to themselves. We talk to ourselves, you know that. To themselves and others about being stressed out about something this week. I ain't going to ask for hands. Or, well, stressed out sort of covers everything of a circumstance that's crushing us. I'm guilty. I'm my commitment. But I'll bet I'm less guilty than a lot of you. Doesn't make it any better. I'd like to be less guilty this week than I am or was this past week. How many of you talk to yourself or someone else, "I'm just stressed out. What I need to do." You know, and doctors, I hate doctors. God, I hate doctors. They think that they ought to get magna cum laude awards every day for telling somebody what you need is rest. You better not frickin' try that on me, Carl. I prayed for you, this congregation prayed for you. I'm 44. Rest will kill you. Rest. That's their cure for everything. What you need is some rest. How many years do they spend carrying bedpans and all the college education to tell people what you need is rest? I see them on TV every so often. You ever seen these 600-pound globs? They rest all the time. You know what percentage of people die in bed? I don't want to be on some life support system. In my will, flip that switch. Don't hold me back from heaven. And if I feel death coming on, you stand me up. I want to go out like this. Go rest. Oh, I could think of some other movements, but I'm telling you, I'm not going out resting. Oh, man, it's fun to have birthdays. Get away with anything. How many of you are guilty? Don't tell me. You mouthed everything all week long. Oh, we're real good at this. Here comes the, I'm better than anybody at this. Here comes the stressful situation. Anger. We release anger. You ever try coupling anger with God? And taking some of that energy unit reservoir and saying what this guy said? "I will say of the Lord, I will say it. You got to be in desperate straits. You're not learning anything new today. I didn't want you to learn anything new today. I wanted the message to be applied until you'll live it. I will say. Tomorrow something's going to hit you. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. All else may fail. I lean on Him, my fortress. I'm not a match for what's coming against me. He is. My God, in Him, you know, it doesn't say, in Him I trust, sort of passive. In Him will I trust. How do you trust? You act. You hang your body in action and you keep gripping it. I will trust. So I already told you how you start out. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made. I've told you the old saint that used to set a chair down in front of him and talk to God as though he were in that chair. You need to get a little more personal and real in your relationship to God. And this statement is said not only to himself, but also to that audience that's listening up there. God, he says, I will say of the Lord, no matter what's happening to me, I will say of the Lord. And I obviously am not going to finish today. I'm coming back to this next Sunday and going on to a specific set of circumstances that the writer of this psalm elaborated on, but I'm finishing right here today. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. That is a place to which I can run and get shelter. He is my fortress, an impregnable surrounding shield behind which I can go. My God, in Him will I trust? How do I do that? You start with the heart, man believeth, with the mouth, proclamation is made. Too many of you are believing these messages and not taking the simple liturgical step of using the mouth to connect. With the heart, man believeth, with the mouth, declaration is made unto salvation, including the need you're being saved from. Now the audience looks on. I read it all last Sunday, and not today. And they say, because they've watched God down through the years, in this group was that bunch that the world is not worthy of, who probably to their surprise are with God because He took their trust rather than their performance. And they're watching. And I can hear some of them say, maybe old Gideon looked over at Barak. And maybe Rahab, who thought her history would never let her in. She ran the local whorehouse at Jericho. Her faith got her in. And I'm not giving a plug for whorehouses. But I have no sympathy for ignorant fundamentalists like James who say her works got her in. You got it. You got it. By the way, if you can read the Hebrew, those spies did not go into Rahab's house to say hello. They didn't even go in there to hide. They went in there to sample her wares. And when those seeking them found them, I mean, you know, these poor guys, they've been in there spying in town for days. They knew what was going on in Jericho. They're spies. They knew what her house was for. And the Hebrew's clear. They went in there to activate the exchange rate. And they just happened to be there when the enemies came. And Rahab running the local whorehouse, her next act of works was the lie. She hid him under straw and said to the pursuers, they went that way. And then they went over the wall. She was saved because she believed in God and God of promise, and they said, you hang a scarlet thread out the window of your house. Her house was on the wall. And that scarlet thread will save your household. She was saved because in faith, she believed the promise and hung that scarlet thread as a type of the shed blood of Christ. And when the walls of Jericho fell, every section of the wall fell except where her house was, just like a pinnacle. And I just want to say to the fundamentalists, her house was still in the same place. She was still doing the same business when the salvation came. Rahab sitting here and looking down there and seeing old Gene and his problem, you and your problem. And they're looking at God and they've got the record and they say, right move. Right move. He did the right thing. He didn't cuss and swear, cry and moan, give up and quit. He said, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and Him will I trust. Damn everything else. And they're saying, right move, right move. Surely He, talking about God, surely He, seeing this, we got the record. That's what He's looking for. That's what out of all mankind He gave His Son for. He's saying the right thing. Surely He, God, will deliver thee. Talking to the man, to me, you. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror of a night, the pestilence that walketh in darkness. Thousands shall fall at thy side, but not you. God's going to look out for him. That goes on until 13th verse. Then in the 14th verse, God enters the scene. And he's sitting there. He feels the pressure. Don't think God doesn't feel pressure. He feels the pressure of his word. I once did a study of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for the sake of. Why does God act? He acts for the sake of His Word. He acts for the sake of His name. He acts for the sake of a promise made to His friend Abraham. He acts for the sake of a promise made to His friend and servant David. He acts for a promise made to His Son, who gave His life for us. He acts for a lot of reasons. He feels the pressure. Devil, he don't have any honor, he don't have any conscience, he don't have any feeling about anything. Now, God can get fed up and say as He did to Eli, don't remind me of what I said. You've trampled on it too long. I know what I said about you and Aaron's loins, but today I'm saying this. And he killed him. You can get God pissed off. Channel 56. Bleep, bleep, bleep. Sit with your thumb on the button. It's my birthday. God can get mad. But He does have emotions. Don't tell me I'm anthropologizing God. I can make words up too. I'm not projecting my image on God. He said, let us make Adam in our image. And He sent His Son to take the tent of our image. And wear our form. And tell us what God was like. And our Father is one that's touched by our infirmities. He's not like an unjust judge. You beseech Him again and again, He responds. He's like a father who won't give stone for bread and serpent for fish. Well, He's aware of that audience. And He knows they know what He's been looking for. He knows some of them are there because He responded to their faith. And He knows that their judgment is on Him. He's not dependent on it. He can tell them, get lost, spit on them and wipe them out and start over in another bunch of eons. But that's not the way He is. The book shows that. So here He's sitting and He says, He fulfills what they expected. He says of that person, because He has set His love upon me. Not just because He loved me. Set His love is an attempt to explain the Hebrew word, this figurative, of clinging. Clinging in faith so mixed with love, I won't let you go. I know you won't let me down. It's that kind of attitude of a little child who's terrorized and lost and doesn't know all that is happening. But if he's had a right kind of father or mother, and they show up. You watch that child's face. light up. A little child thinks his parent can do anything. Well, they can't. But our Heavenly Father can. He's the Lord of hosts. He has everything at His disposal that enables Him to be all of these other things. And when you set your love on God to where you trust Him that way, He's still grieving over Adam and Eve to whom He gave everything. And here comes the serpent and makes them distrust God. What stupidity! God doesn't mean what He says. God won't do what He says. We've been demonstrating for the centuries that the devil was wrong. And he does do what he says. And he wants, stop for just a minute and tickle the image of God in your own spirit. Oh, there are people that are so much like the devil that if you trust them, they think they've struck the lottery. This poor fool, trust me, I'm going to milk him dry. There are people like that. It took me a lifetime to know that. But thank God there are still some. And I hope this congregation is filled with people that will feel, not just hear, feel what I'm about to say. What does it do to you when you know someone loves you totally and totally trusts you? You don't. If you've got a cell of decency in you, you don't want to let them down. Well, God, still, believe it or not, hungers for that. That's what He wants. He doesn't get that from the mechanical angels around Him. He wants it from free people with the freedom to do otherwise. In the stress of circumstance, because He hath set His love. Loving trust. Set is the trust part of it. Love is what love is. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. This promise I close with, as I did last Sunday, is not a promise for anybody else. You can't ignore God all day long, run your mouth off about everything else but Him, then get knocked on your back and think that God is going to be so anxious to hear a strange sound that your voice will override all those that have set their love on Him, and you can suddenly, with your butt on the ground, cry out, God, help me! And He'll say, boy, there's a fresh one. Jesus, we haven't heard that voice before. I mean, I'm tired of all these ones I've been listening to. Let's go after this strange sound. No. This verb also has tenacity and continuance in it. Because He has set His love on me, therefore, He shall call upon me, and I will answer Him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Next Sunday I'll get to it. That's a separate word for deliver. And this one, it means I'll reach down and drag him out of a pit and set him free. Because he has set his love on me. You can call on God and he will answer. With Aaron Wilson that I referenced last Sunday, you've heard this message three times. You're going to hear it a fourth time. I'm eventually going to get to something else I want to go to. Today, I hope it's sunk in enough. You'll go out of here, and when the circumstance hits you, you will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. And you will personalize this message until it will be your life pattern, at least for the next week. In Him will I trust. That's my message.